Father God, would you please speak now through my words? And would you open our eyes so that we can see Jesus? Amen.
Amen.
Mark, thank you very, very much for the invitation. It is lovely to see you and be here, and I'm really pleased to see you because I was slightly concerned that we were going to have a choir at Lackford, a congregation at Flempton, and a preacher here at Culford. You may wish at the end of this that that was actually the case, with the exception of the choir being with it, but that you may wish that that was the case. But it is really, really good to be here with you. Well, we're looking at that passage from Matthew chapter 20. And from today, the church focuses on the last few days of Jesus' life. And that reading from Matthew 20 tells us about two events that Matthew places immediately before the triumphal entry. It prepares us for that event and for the crucifixion. It's a passage which speaks to us of the deep obedience of Jesus. Jesus goes to Jerusalem. He knows what it will mean. See, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and scribes. They will condemn him to death. Then they will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And on the third day, he will be raised. He will be betrayed. Someone who is speaking good to him to his face is plotting how to do bad to him. He will be condemned to death. He will be mocked, flogged, and crucified. The key word, and I'm really pleased it comes out in the translation that we have here, it's a Greek word, paradidomai. It means literally handed over. And I don't know whether you noticed, but it came twice. Jesus is handed over into the hands of the chief priests and scribes. And they hand him over to the Gentiles to be crucified. And that word hints of something more. It hints of the handing over of Jesus, the eternal Son of God, by the Father, into the hands of sinful men and women. Or to put it another way, Jesus knew that he had come in order to drink the cup that God was giving him. When James and John ask for those places on his right and on his left, he answers them, "Can you drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" Now, I think that cup is clearly understood by Matthew as being the cup of the wrath of God. Please don't remove language of the wrath of God, because then we then lose the power of the language of the mercy of God. The psalmist speaks of that cup of wrath. So does Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Habakkuk, and Zechariah. That is why in the Garden of Gethsemane, just before he is arrested, Jesus is in such anguish that he sweats blood, according to John, and he begs God to take the cup from him. But his prayer continues with those amazing words, "But not what I want, but what you want." Jesus knows what he has to go through. He knows he has to face dreadful physical suffering. He knows he has to face absolute spiritual separation from his Father. And yet he's willing to be obedient. He doesn't protest against that will. He doesn't try to avoid it. He accepts that will, and he is obedient to his Father. And the passage shows us the deep humility of Jesus. Jesus is about to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. Now, don't get this wrong. It is an unambiguous sign that Jesus is giving. He is deliberately fulfilling the Old Testament prophecy. He's making it very clear that he is God's king and he's coming to God's city in order to reign. Now, those first followers of Jesus are just like us. They think of kings and kingdoms in terms of power and status and wealth. They think of greatness in terms of how much you have, how many followers, how many servants, how many possessions, how many churches. No, I don't mean that. That is why James and John, recognizing that things are coming to a head, persuade their mother, isn't it? It's so wonderful. It is actually, you know, the stereotypical Jewish mother being brought in by her boys, recruited by them in order to have a word with Jesus. You know, if Jesus is about to come as king, they want to be prime minister and chancellor of the exchequer. They want those positions of power and status. Thinking that greatness, of course, depends on how much you have is the way that leads to anger, resentment, arguments, and conflict. Look at how the other disciples respond to James and John's request. They are furious. Who the heck do they think they are asking Jesus for that position? But Jesus challenges them and turns our criteria of greatness on their head. He says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over you." And then words that actually are quite often in Matthew, at least two or three times, "It will not be so among you," he says. He speaks of greatness not in terms of whether you're at the top, but whether you're at the bottom. He speaks of it not as how many people you have who serve you, who are ready to do your will, but in terms of how many people you serve and the extent and the lengths you're prepared to go to serve them. I was very struck several years ago by a picture of Rowan Williams when he was Archbishop of Canterbury. He was on his knees speaking to a resident in a nursing home. It's actually an unsettling image. It would not have been published 100 years ago when the Archbishop was primarily a state figure. In the eyes of the world, leadership is meant to be different, above us. In 1969, an extraordinary film called Royal Family was produced, which showed a family called the Windsors living a very ordinary life, just like us. David Attenborough, then a controller at the BBC, wrote to the producer. And he said, "You're killing the monarchy, you know, with this film you're making. The whole institution depends on mystique and the tribal chief in his hut. If any member of the tribe ever sees inside the hut, then the whole system of tribal chiefdom is damaged and the tribe eventually disintegrates." The film was shown once, but has never been shown again. It is strictly kept under wraps. The more I learn about our monarch, the more I am deeply grateful to God for her. She serves not only in her public role, but also quietly in ways that we will never see. The point is that however humble she is, however, that humility before others can never be publicly shown. In this world, the head of state cannot be shown as a servant. I cannot think of any image of the Queen kneeling down at someone's feet. But Jesus offers a very different picture of leadership and greatness. He claimed to be king, but he then knelt down and washed his disciples' feet. He chose to go to Jerusalem in order to be condemned, mocked, and flogged. He stretched out his arms and he allowed them to nail him to the cross. He willingly and freely gave his life so that those he died for might be set free and really live. When we look at these verses, we see Jesus turning our values upside down, and we see his deep, deep humility. And thirdly, we see the deep mercy of Jesus. The two blind men cry out to him, "Lord, have mercy on us, son of David." Jesus says to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord," they say, "let our eyes be opened." That seems to me to be a great, great prayer that we can pray this Passion Tide as we approach the cross. Lord, help us to see. Help us to see your values. Help us to see what you went through for us. Help us to see the true nature of greatness. I was talking on Friday with a man. He must be in his early 90s. He's extremely tall, and he has a presence and an aura about him. I was only speaking briefly with him. He's American. I would love to find out more about, you know, who he is, what he does, and what he's done. But he came to the cathedral midday Lent reflection, and he was telling me afterwards how all of this was so new to him. He had only come to Jesus Christ 2 years ago. And he said, "I'm learning and I'm discovering so much." And he said, "I'm no longer afraid of death." Jesus, in his mercy, had come to Brian and had opened his eyes. He sees things in a completely new light. Jesus hears the cry of these two blind men. He has compassion on them. Do you notice that in the passage? It says he has compassion. He touches their eyes. They regain their sight and they follow him. Where? Well, it's on the road to Jerusalem, on the road to the cross and through the cross to the resurrection. And perhaps the mercy of Jesus is shown in this passage in another way. Although this is speculative, and I claim no authority for it. Jesus says to James and to John, when they ask whether they can sit on the right and the left, he says, "Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" They say, "Yes, we are." And Jesus says to them, "You will indeed drink my cup." Perhaps he's speaking about the suffering that James and John will experience as they follow him. James was executed. James did suffer martyrdom. Yes, he did suffer. And John was exiled, spent the final years of his life in exile. And perhaps some of us, there might be periods of great suffering, maybe even specifically suffering because we've chosen to follow the Lord Jesus. But I wonder whether Jesus is instead speaking about how they, and indeed we, will drink from this cup in another way. And we do that every time we gather for communion. He gave his life as a ransom for us. He drank the cup of the wrath of God. And now, because of that, he offers us the cup of peace with God and the cup of the mercy of God. The cup of death and separation that he drank becomes for us a cup of life and intimacy. So the next time you hold the communion cup in your hands, if you remember, think of the cup that Jesus drank for you and thank him that because of that we can have life, peace, communion, and intimacy with God. I said that this morning, but if you think about how we're told when we pray, we're told to put our hands, or children are sometimes told to put your hands together. I like that, because if you think about it, that's me, that's God. And we become totally, totally like that. But actually, the language of the New Testament is more than that. God doesn't want us to be like that. He wants us to be like this, clasped together, part of each other. Whatever. I pray this Passion Tide that the Lord Jesus will open our eyes, that we will see his obedience, his humility, and we will know his deep mercy. Like the blind man who opened their eyes, and when he opened their eyes, I pray that we will follow him to the cross, not to greatness in the world's eyes, but to service, and that we will follow him through his suffering and his death into life. Father God, thank you for sending your Son, Jesus. Thank you that in your love, you were willing to hand him over. Lord Jesus, thank you that in your love, you were willing to go to the cross to die for us. Open our eyes again, that we might see your great, great mercy, your great humility, and your great obedience. Amen.